And amen. Well, if you would, please, if you would turn in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Titus, chapter 1. With the scripture open, let's pray. We'll ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we come this evening, O Lord, as we consider the needs of our souls, O God, for the gospel. A need, O Lord, that none of us can pretend indifference to. The great and the small and the church all need the same gospel. And I pray, Father, this evening, as we open up this word, that your word, O Lord, will perform its work in our hearts, and that you would sanctify us, Father, by your truth, that we might be a people equipped for every good work, for the glory of your name, the growth of your kingdom, and the good, O God, of your people, we pray. In Christ. Amen. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is God's word. It endures forever. Amen. Well, we come now to Paul's word to Titus. He's been talking about himself. He's talked to you about his identity. He is the lowest bondslave in the household of God. He is a bondslave. He's the highest messenger. He's an apostle. He's a man on a particular mission. He's engaged in the personal faith of a particular people, the elect of God, and he wants their practical knowledge. He wants them to know the truth and the kind of knowledge that leads to godliness. And he ministers with the perspective, not an earthly perspective. Other men may count nickels and noses, and that's not always a bad thing to count. We count numbers because numbers count, one of my mentors says. And there are reasons for that. But Paul ministers with his eyes firmly fixed on the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, the never-lying God, literally promised before the ages began. And that's Paul's mindset. And then we saw last week his method. He preaches the word of God. Paul is aware that when preaching happens, something unique happens. That you don't get a better Bible, but you do get the Bible better. The word of God materializes. He manifested his word. It becomes visible, like water condensing, or the figures in Star Trek, when they would beam down, they kind of became visible, right? God's word becomes manifested, visible, palpable, you might say, through the preaching, or literally in the preached message with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. That's Paul's method. He preaches the word of God. And now he speaks to his young understudy, Titus. My true child on a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So being a pastor, being a preacher, is the best of jobs and maybe the worst of jobs. It's the best of jobs. We serve the best master. Spend our lives serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for the flock. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. His burdens are light because he's the one who carries them all. There's no man serves a more gracious master in all the world than a minister of the gospel. We spend our life as well doing the best thing, knowing God and seeking to make him known. It's a great privilege to be paid to pray and read your Bible and read the great books and to spend your life with the best people, the people of the church, the redeemed, the everlasting sons of the ever-living God. And we have the best message. As Lloyd-Jones, when Lloyd-Jones was called, we just ordered a new Lloyd-Jones biography by Ian Murray. I'm looking forward to read it. One of my great heroes. And Lloyd-Jones, of course, was a much better physician than I. He was assistant to the king's physician when he was 21, top one of the top doctors in the land, 21 years of age. And he left all that to go into the ministry. And this small country church in Wales, where he went to for a number of years, initially at the beginning of his ministry. And when he went there, he left Harley Street in London, where the top private practices were, and it was all secret. He didn't want anyone to know. He certainly didn't want Lord Hoarder, the king's physician, to know that he was leaving to go into the ministry, and he wanted Lord Hoarder to find out from him. And so he goes off to Wales, he preaches and receives the call, and takes the train back to London Monday morning. When he arrives on Monday morning, it's all over the London press that he is leaving medicine to go into the ministry. And he gets it to St. Bartholomew's, and he's summoned before Lord Hoarder, and Lord Hoarder is furious why he was the last to know. And Lloyd-Jones was mortified, and they go back and forth. And Hoarder was basically saying, why are you leaving medicine? And every time Lloyd-Jones would give him an answer, Hoarder would give him another answer. Well, you can stay and you can be a doctor and a preacher and so forth. At the end of it all, Lloyd-Jones became exasperated and said to Lord Hoarder, "Sir, after we do the best we can, here's the reason. After we do our best for our patients, they all still must die. Only in Christ is there life." And I get to spend my days preaching that message and preparing to preach that message. There's nothing in all the world more thrilling. Ebenezer Erskine, one of the great founding fathers of our denomination from Scotland, Ebenezer and Ralph, and I forget which one of the brothers said this, but they were both ministers, but what they said that if a man was to exchange the throne of the universe, or the throne of the world, better, for a pulpit and thought he was being demoted, that man could know for certain he was not called to gospel ministry. People tell me, "Oh, you made a great sacrifice leaving medicine." And no, I didn't. Walking away from a career in medicine in Northern Ireland, as promising as that was, is as nothing compared to standing in this pulpit and ministering to you, the people of God, here. If I had 1,000 lives to live, I'd spend them all preaching the gospel here, now, in Greensboro. So, we serve the best master. We do the best thing. We have the best message. And we minister in the best place, the church of the Lord Jesus. It's the best of jobs. It's also perhaps the worst of jobs. We certainly have the worst reputations in the world. Ministers are somewhere between used car salesman and charlatan. If you're a used car salesman, I'm sorry, but there are people lower on the rank of hated people than you, so take comfort in that. We also have the worst enemy, nothing new there. The devil's out for us. He's out for all of you. He's a plan to destroy all of your marriages and to destroy all of your souls. He's been thinking about it since the day you were born, and he has rather a lot of experience and quite a bit of success in this. He encouraged the first two perfect human beings to exchange paradise for an apple. And he's got more experience now than he had then. He's better now. He's a finite creature who grows by experience. He's at least 4, 6, maybe 10,000 years, I don't know, of experience. And he's out for you, but he's especially out for the minister. It's been acknowledged many times that if you can bring a Christian down, it's a great shame, but if you can bring the minister down. And yet God has sheltered me, I think, from a lot of his attacks, which I thank the Father for. We receive also the worst judgment in the end. Let not many of you become teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment. Don't know what that means, but it means something, and it makes me quake to think of it. Not enough, though, I think, but it still makes me quake. But the worst thing about being a minister, worse, I think, maybe all of that, or certainly a lot of that, is we carry the worst expectations from the church, but even more from ourselves, that people, and maybe most of all the minister himself, can come to a place where he thinks that he can preach the gospel without needing the gospel himself. You can forget that it's one thing to know about God and to know an awful lot about God, and quite another to know God himself. That you can have a growing ministry, but that doesn't mean you are a growing and healthy minister. That you can be professional but not pious. You can love ideas without loving Christ. There's a very helpful book which I commend to you. It's called Dangerous Calling by Paul David Tripp. And he talks about, it's written for ministers, but also for elders and the flock, and it's helpful because it does talk about some of these things. He says, bad things happen when maturity is more defined by knowing than it is by being. Danger is afloat when you come to love the ideas more than the God whom they represent and the people they are meant to free. It's the idea, and we can become susceptible to it, where we can pour out without, first of all, having God pour in. You know, if I poured this out in the ground, it wouldn't take long before it was empty. Sure, it wouldn't. And the only way to constantly be pouring out without becoming empty is to have somebody else pouring in, is to put the bottle in the sink and turn on the faucet and have the water pour in, and it cascades out because it's overflowing, not emptying. And there's a massive difference. And I thank God for you here, my elders here, that I believe you know that and you pray for me. And I believe it's a large measure that this is by far, the last 5 years have been the most fruitful years of ministry outwardly that I've ever seen in my life. And I believe it's a large measure down to the fact that I have such godly elders behind me who recognize I haven't got nearly all of the gifts. While God's given me gifts, I've got huge weaknesses, and they cover for me very well, and they lead the church. They just expect me to pray, pastor, and preach. That's not common, actually. It's very, very rare. And that they and you pray for me. It's amazing how often that doesn't happen. I remember once I went to a session meeting at a similarly busy and growing church, and I was in a tough space. I was close to burnt out, probably as close to being burnt out as I've ever been in my life of ministry. And I started off my elder's report then, when I used to do a pastor's report at the beginning of the session meeting. I did a pastor's report, and I said to them, man, I'm in a really tough spot. I am dry as a bone in my soul. I talked about that for a while. And then we all prayed. And at the end, when we prayed around for each other in the session, none of the elders prayed for me. I couldn't believe it. It was an organ recital. We prayed for everybody, Aunt Jemima's and Grand Toniel. Everything was prayed for, but no one prayed for me. And at the end, I stopped and said, stop. I just told you, your pastor just said, I am dying on the vine, and nobody prayed for me. Now, I'm thankful that doesn't happen here. But it can happen. If you believe, and worse, if I believe, that I don't need the same gospel that I preach. It's the point of attack the devil brings. And as Paul writes to Titus here, and Timothy as well, he's writing to Titus, not the church. But he's conscious the church are listening over his shoulder as he writes. That's important, because Paul's got some things to say to Titus. Tell these people that even one of their own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Titus can say, don't shoot me, I'm just a messenger. But at the start of the passage, Paul reminds Titus and the church of who Titus is and what Titus is. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. What are you, Titus? Who are you, Titus? You're a man who's defined by the same gospel. You're my true child in a common faith. You're a man who is dependent upon the same grace. You need the grace of God yourself, Titus, and don't ever forget it. You're a man who's delivered to the same peace, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior, and delivered by the same Savior. And you are directed by the same word. Titus is a man on a mission, an apostolic mission. He's not there to think up the next cool thing to do in the church. He's there to listen to God and to do what God says. That's what a minister is, which is really exactly the same thing that a Christian is, because in the heart of hearts, a minister is no different from any other ordinary Christian, except with the expect one difference, that what every Christian should be, a minister must be. And we'll come to that with the elders in a week or two's time, or next week, if God spares us. Let's look at these together. They're not rocket science. The Christian life never is. First of all, Titus, don't ever forget you are defined by the same gospel. Who are you, Titus? You're my true child in a common faith. In other words, Titus, you never outgrow justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's the hinge of the church. It's the beginning and the end of the Christian faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for in it it's the power of God unto salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That you never graduate from the school of faith, trusting the finished work of Christ. There's not one message for you and one message for me. It's the same message for us all. It's like that poor man, Mr. Baldwin, who shot that even poorer lady in the Rust movie. Simple rules of gun safety. Every gun is loaded, even if you know it's not. Don't put your finger on the trigger unless you're willing to destroy what it's pointed at. If he'd obeyed those simple lessons, that woman would still be alive. I don't know, actors, I don't know, I don't want to judge Mr. Baldwin, but actors have a bad rap, maybe sometimes even worse raps than pastors. And I imagine he thought those laws were for other people. And as long as someone told him, cold gun, he was good. I think it showed the fact that he'd never shot a gun in his life. If you shoot pistols or rifles, you should never pick up a pistol and think it's cold. It's always hot. Well, the Christian minister is a man who never graduates from the school of faith. Faith first and faith last. And it's not a postmodern faith. You know, postmodern, talk about your truth and my truth. Kamala Harris was speaking to a student recently who was talking about Israel's ethnic cleansing of the Palestinians. And she said, that's your truth, she said, and you should be able to say your truth. Doesn't matter whether it's true or not, but it's your truth, that's fine. She didn't say that bit. That's my editorial comment. Because you can have your truth and my truth. Doesn't matter whether both are wrong or either of them are right, as long as it's true for you. But Paul says, no, it's a common faith. That's Titus, you are a common man with a common problem. You are a sinner. And a common need. You need someone to save you. And that Savior is God, verse 3. God, our Savior. And that Savior is Christ. Christ, our Savior. For Paul to use those two phrases almost in tandem is breathtaking. It's not your faith and my faith. It's common faith. There's one faith and one hope and one Lord and one gospel, Paul says to the Ephesians. Faith. Trusting. Jesus. He's defined by the same gospel. The only hope. We never trust our ministerial success. It's amazing. I quoted to the 8:30 crowd this morning and I deleted the quote. I couldn't find it. Is that quote? I looked it up this morning because I wanted to know who said it. Sin always costs you more than you're willing to pay. It keeps you longer than you're willing to stay. And there's a third thing as well. I forget what it is. What was that? Takes you further than you want to go. You know who said that? It's Ravi Zacharias. It's convicting. We can forget some of our own most profoundest statements. Saying it and believing it, two different things. Paul says, never ever forget, Titus, your need to simply trust Jesus Christ. He's your only hope in life and death. I love that when Gresham Machen, we spoke of him last week, the great 19th century Northern Presbyterian man who was excommunicated by the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. That's not the PCA, it's before the PCA, way before. The Northern Church. And they excommunicated him. He started the OPC. When he was dying, he sent a telegram to his great friend, John Murray. And he said, thank God for the active and not just the passive obedience of Christ. No hope without it. The passive obedience of Christ is the sufferings of Christ on the cross becoming sin. But the active obedience of Christ is his whole life of perfect righteousness. And dying there, his last thoughts, thank God for the active obedience of Christ. That Christ has not just died the death he ought to have died, he's lived the life I ought to have lived. My best sermon, my best prayer, just gives God fresh reasons to damn me outside of Christ. My repentance needs to be repented of, and how much more a man preaching the word of God as a sinner. You never graduate that. Just trusting a simple gospel, a simple Savior. Faith, defined by the same gospel. Secondly, you're dependent upon the same grace. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace. Grace is the Christian word for God's posture towards sinners. It's not just God's love for the undeserving. That would be good. We don't deserve anything from God. Actually, we do. We deserve wrath from God. It's not just God's love for the undeserving. It's God's love for the hell deserving. It's the posture of God toward his church, that I will deal with you as you don't deserve. I'll take the son of my love and make him an object of my wrath. But you, objects of my love, objects of my wrath, might become sons of my love. It's a posture. It's more than a posture, though. It's a person. It's always interesting to see how Paul uses the same words through his letter. If you look in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Literally, epiphany, that's the Greek word, epiphaneo. The grace of God has epiphany. It's become visible. It's not just a person. It's not just a posture. It's a or a principle. It's a person. He's come to save you. He is the grace of God. You see it too in Titus 3:4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." When he appeared. "Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace," not by your works, but by his grace, grace first to last, faith first to last, nothing you do contributes, it's all grace. Grace is a person. Paul describes it. I love it when he says, if you turn your Bibles quickly, two passages, Ephesians 5. Paul's contrasting, of course, here the death that came through one man's sin and the life that came through one man's righteous act, Christ's crowning act of righteousness, his obedience to the point of death. In verse 15, Paul says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." It's the grace of God, but it's the grace of Christ. It's the grace of God that sent him, and it was the grace of the Son that came when he was sent. Or 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich beyond all splendor, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Notice, that's beautiful. You'd have expected Paul to say, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for the Father's sake he became poor." And that's true, but it's not the truth of this passage. He became poor for your sake, because he loved you, and he gave himself up for you. You, a hell-deserving derelict, with nothing to recommend you to him. He, the King of Kings, the pomp and circumstance of heaven. He left all that because he looked at you with affection and love. He loved me, Paul says, and he gave himself up for me, the worst. It's a posture of God towards sinners. It's a person, and it's a power. He said maybe most clearly in 2 Corinthians 12. We say, God, you know, you sometimes you'll say to me, "Good sermon, Pastor Stuart," and generally speaking, if my head's on right straight, I'll say, "He gave me much help. It's my only ever, the secret of my success." Or he was gracious to me. What do we mean by God was gracious to me? Well, he exerted power in my direction that I did not deserve. And you see that here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Actually, let's read back a bit. Paul had this amazing vision in heaven, right? God showed him heaven before he got there. And it would have left him in terribly puffed up. And so God, verse 7, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul's weakness. And Christ's grace and Christ's power, and it's almost as if he's describing the same thing with two different words. My grace is enough, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You could have said, my grace is enough, for my grace is made perfect in weakness, or my power is enough, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But Christ had the same English teacher that I had, and she'd always say, don't use the same word. Use different words. And so Christ said, my grace is enough, for my power is made perfect. And it's almost the same thing. His power is his grace, and his grace is his power extended toward us in our need. Remember hearing Alistair Begg preach this. It really encouraged me. I have horrendous weaknesses. My mind is like Grand Central Station. I mean that in the worst sense of the word. I feel whenever two years ago the young moderator of the ARP, as a denomination, we had far too many boards and agencies. We had the boards and agencies who ran the ministries of the church. We had the boards and agencies of a much bigger church than we really were. We were trying to have a champagne lifestyle on a lemonade budget. And our moderator was tasked with gutting them. And he said, I'll never forget it, he said privately to me, he said, I feel like a mosquito in a nudist colony. I know what to do, I just don't know where to start. And that's my mind's like that. There's so many different distractions, possibilities. I'm like a puppy, and it drives me crazy. I'm the most easily distractible person in all the world. And it drives me crazy. And I used to come home just loaded with guilt of all the things I wanted to get done and didn't accomplish, and all those other things. And the sermon by Alistair Begg on this text, he said, sometimes your weakness, God designed your weakness as much as your strength to make you useful. And I realized then that God gives strength, he also gives weaknesses, and he gives the both to balance up, to stop us becoming conceited. We're men of clay feet. But there's a power available for men with clay feet. We need the grace of God. We need his power, his presence. Without him, we can do nothing. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Obi-Wan Kenobi says, may the force be with you. Paul says, may the grace of God be with you. It's a force far beyond anything that Darth Vader or the Jedi ever thought about. It's the force of the universe, the heart of God, limitless power, love and mercy for sinners. So we're dependent upon the same grace. We're delivered to the same peace. Thirdly, peace. If you think of the gospel meeting our needs, we talked about this on Thursday with the men. In the Old Testament, you've got sin offerings and you've got peace offerings. And they point to the different aspects of sin. Sin gives you a legal problem. You are guilty, right? But sin also gives you a relational problem. Your relationship with God is messed up. bi-directionally. You are hostile toward God. You're like a teenager. You just want to listen to his father or mother. Talk to him or her. And God is wrathful with you. His wrath abides upon you. There's hostility both ways. God's justified, ours not so much at all. And the gospel addresses both sides of that problem. It deals with the legal problem. It removes our guilt. It loads the scapegoat, and he carries the sin far away at great cost to himself. But it also deals with the relational estrangement as well. God reconciles himself to us, and we are reconciled to God. And the chair text for that, quickly, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, we looked at that with the men. It's an amazing statement. Paul says, verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We never reconcile God to ourselves. We don't bring the peace offering to God as if we're doing the work. That's one of the many ways that the New Testament is better than the Old. In the Old Testament, you brought the sacrifice. In the New Testament, God brings the sacrifice. That is this ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. There's another, that's when Paul is preaching, he's conscious he's not the only one preaching. God is preaching through him. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, beg you, Paul says, the God of the Bible condescends to beg with people to be reconciled with his Son. And he sends the ministers to beg, and God forgive us if we preach the glorious gospel of the begging God. Coldly and indifferently. We've got to feel a felt Christ. If the congregation are to feel a real offer. They preached in such a way that many were converted. Acts 14, verse 1. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to become sin. It's an amazing statement. The one who knew no sin, he had no sin of his own. At no point did Christ in his body or soul ever contract any guilt whatsoever. His nature's flawless, perfect. He loved God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength with all of his movements. Not even a flicker of indifference or coldness. And this great Savior was made not just the sin bearer, but the sin becomer. He became sin. It soaked into his DNA and his being. He wasn't just corrupt out on the outside. It wasn't just like something he put on, like Isaac putting on or like Jacob putting on Esau's garments. Jesus took our sin into his very being. He became it. That's the bad news for Jesus. His condemnation was as real as your justification. God didn't just treat him as if he was guilty. He became guilty. But the other side, so that in him we might not be treated as if we were righteous, though we're not. The gospel's better than that. That we might become the righteousness in God, of God. How? In him, as he is we and we are he, the two become one, and our sins become his. He can look at all of your sins, all of the grubby, grimy, wicked things you've done and thought and said, all of them. Even the things nobody else knows, if anybody else knew, they'd hate you for. And he can look at those sins and say, my sins, my sins. The gospel exists in personal pronouns for Jesus as well as for you. My sins are more in number than the hairs of my head. Jesus didn't stop singing those verses when he got to that bit in the Psalms, as if they were just your words, not his. No, my sins are more in number. And by the same logic, you can look at his righteousness, his perfect Monday mornings, Tuesday mornings, Wednesday mornings, the crabby Thursday afternoon mornings, not at the weekend yet, and those all those hard, rainy days and Mondays, whatever it was, I forget the song, that you and I have, that just is. He had none of those. His days were perfect, beautiful, perfect. There's a friend of mine in Queens, and he was a total perfectionist, and he would get into bed, he would make his bed like the soldiers do, the sheets, you know, totally tight, and the white sheet over the blanket, perfect, all tight. You could bounce a penny on it. It was so tight. And he would get into the bed. He'd kind of insert himself into the bed so it didn't actually disturb it. It was perfect. And he'd leave his pencil on his desk perfectly. And we'd go in just to mess with him a little bit. We'd move something, just a pencil, something just moved a little bit out. And we'd laugh downstairs because he can't walk upstairs. He'd walk into his study, into his bedroom, and he'd go. And you could tell something was bothering him. He'd be walking about going, what is it? What is it? And then he would go, and he'd adjust the pencil, and you could hear him go. Christ's whole life is that perfect perfection. Not even the all-seeing eye of God can see anything wrong with it. And you can look at that, every thought, burning with zeal for God. Every word so kindly, the right word at the right time for the right reason. Every deed done perfectly. When to be kind, when to be severe. Never too hot, never too cold, but always like Goldilocks porridge, just right. Just right. So that he could go to the Father at the end of his life and say, Father, anything. Look at my entire life from being a toddler all the way through. Was there anything I could have done better? Anything? And the Father looks, and the angels gasp. He says, no, my son, it's perfect. Perfect. And you can look at all those things, and you can say, my righteousness. He became your sin. You become his righteousness. And you have peace then with God, and so you have the peace of God. And then lastly, you're directed by the same word. And I'll end here. I'll come back here next week. Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might appoint elders in every city as I directed you. I was on Facebook this afternoon briefly. And there was one of those adverts popped up. It was this young, kind of cool guy from, you know, skinny jeans, church pastor. The secret behind effective growing church ministry. It was a complicated diagram. Some cool secret by some cool pastor. I thank God ministry is much simpler than that. It's like what Liggins said. I love that quote of Liggins. Remember, he was here a few months ago. How do you worship a spirit you cannot see? However he tells you. What's the secret to running the church Christ way? Whatever he tells you. Just do the next right thing. Listen. Absorb these words. Paul didn't tell Titus to think, what's the next cool thing to bring to the church in Crete? They like to eat. If you feed them, they'll come. No, Paul says, do whatever I tell you. And if you can pray for me, if you ever do anything to pray for me, pray that I will be constantly reminded that I am defined by the same faith, same gospel, that I am dependent upon the same grace, that I am delivered by the same Savior to the same peace, and I am to be directed by the same word. And so I suppose, don't say I didn't warn you, but just in case you didn't know, Chris, me, and Kyle, we are sinners. We do our very best to keep it hidden. We don't want to embarrass you. Sometimes I will say and do stupid things. My children got back home from the service this morning and said, do you know what Dad said in the service this morning? No. He said that Abby looked 85 years of age. And I didn't mean it like that. I just meant she was really cancered and a terrible work. I didn't mean it badly at all. They said every gasped and looked at one another, and I thought, oh no, did they? I'll say stupid things more often than Kyle or Chris. I'm definitely more often than Eric, but I will say stupid things. My brain is always 5 steps ahead of my mouth, which is not always good. It can be good and it can be bad at the best of times. But I will say and do stupid things. I need grace. My kids need grace. My wife needs grace. We're the same stuff. I wish I was better, but I'm not. And I don't feel in any way condemned by you. I don't actually. I feel I can be real here and share things with you all without doing therapy in the pulpit on myself, which is a bad habit to do. But always remember that. Your minister is the same man. Neil, finish leaves you with this quote this morning. It was from Paul David Tripp in his book Dangerous Calling. And I'm not even nearly here by God's grace alone, but it's a warning of what can happen if you forget these things. Paul's going to a church to do a ministry conference. He says the members of the leadership team had arrived for the weekly Monday morning debrief. Sorry. He's coming to the weekend. He said, I knew right away. They asked, could they meet with me privately before the weekend started? I knew right away it wasn't good, and I knew what it was going to be about. We prayed, and they began to tell the story. The members of the leadership team had arrived for the weekly morning debrief meeting. Usually they would spend some time in prayer and then talk over the events of Sunday. But this meeting would prove to be different in every way. First, the senior pastor was late. He was never late. Unlike me. He hated being late, but this time he was so late that one of the team members called to see what was wrong and if he was on his way. When he entered the room, they all knew something was wrong, very wrong. He was only 45 and in the height of his ministry, but he looked old, tired, and beaten. He didn't look like the same man who'd preached just a day earlier. He mumbled an apology about being late, and without any further hesitation, he said, I am done. I can't do this anymore. I can't deal with the pressures of ministry. I can't face preaching another sermon. I can't deal with another meeting. If I'm honest, I would have to say that all I want to do is leave. I want to leave the ministry. I want to leave this area. I want to leave my wife. No, there's been no affair. I'm just tired of pretending that I'm someone I'm not. I'm tired of acting like I'm okay when I'm not. I'm tired of playing as if my marriage is good when it's the polar opposite of good. I can't preach this coming Sunday, and I have to get away alone or I'm going to explode. I'm sorry to lay this on you this way, but I'm done. Can't go on. And with that, he got up and walked out. The leadership team was so stunned, they couldn't stop him. After talking among themselves and praying together, they called him and asked him to come back. It was in this following conversation that these fellow leaders came to know a man they had lived and ministered with, but had not known. For me, Tripp says, the attention-getting thing about this sad scenario, which I've heard way too many times, was not its stunning suddenness, but the shocking reality that the pastor lived in this day-by-day ministry community, fundamentally unknown and uncared for. Now, I have no time to go into that right now. How does that happen? It happens because the minister stops believing he needs the gospel. He draws back from the gospel and from Christ. He begins to have this huge separation between the man he is in public and the man he is in private. And he then withdraws from the congregation, from his elders, his friends. Nobody really knows him. They know the public face, but not the private man. And slowly but surely he dies on the vine, even though he looks so good on the outside. And it's amazing how successful such ministers can be for a time. Pray for me. Pray for Kyle. Pray for Chris. Pray for your elders that we'll never outgrow our sense of a need for Christ. And that you will remember that I'm a sinner and that God will put the right men in my life, like Eric and Kyle and Chris and other men, my elders, who will ask me the tough questions. So I don't become one thing in public and another in private. And forget the most basic lesson of the pulpit, that no amount of homiletical technique can make up for the want of a close personal walk with God. Let's pray together. O Lord God Almighty, if ministers need the gospel, how much more do the people? We're all sinners. A full-time ministry can't make up for our sins. We need someone to be gracious to us, someone to make peace for us and with us, someone to make us whole again and bring shalom down into our souls, someone to make all things new, someone to bear with us through thick and through thin and to complete the good work which he began in us until the day of Christ. I pray for myself, my fellow ministers here, our ministers in presbytery and in the ARP. I pray for every member of this church and my elders and my deacons. Lord Jesus, be just such a Savior, for it's just such a Savior we need. If you will not save us from first to last, then we shall not be saved at all. And Lord, keep me from ever preaching an unfelt Christ. Keep Kyle and Chris and our presbyters from ever preaching an unfelt Christ. And that the power of God would come through the sermons and that we would decrease and men would see none but Jesus only. In whose name we pray. Amen.